Imagination time again. You're driving down the freeway, minding your own business, reviewing your memory verses or whatever it is you do when you drive down the freeway. And one of those little sports cars you always wish you had swerves in between you and the car in front of you. You feel a sudden surge of impulse. Your ears get red. Your hands grip the wheel like it might be about to go away from you. Your teeth grind, a dentist's nightmare. Thoughts race through your mind you really wouldn't want to include in your personal testimony. You're angry. You come home from a tough day at the office. Even the paper clips didn't work. And you need to be at a meeting by 7, and you told your wife you needed dinner on time. With a demanding scowl, you fling open the door. But the house is empty. The stove is cold, and you get hot. At that moment, you don't care why she's not there. You're angry. You get to work and open your desk drawer, and your favorite fountain pen is missing. They must be called fountain pens because they disappear like water in a fountain. Nothing else matters, not even business. Your pen is missing, and everyone there is suspect. Look, there's Joe with a pen just like yours. He's guilty. I know he's guilty. You never did trust Joe. Your mind goes wild. There's no reason to your thoughts. You're angry. You take your stereo to the shop to be repaired. They promised it in 2 weeks. 2 weeks pass. Long, quiet weeks. It isn't ready. They haven't even looked at it, you fume. Let me speak to the manager. I need that stereo, you bellow. My well-being is being affected. Either fix it tomorrow or I'll take it someplace else. No, I don't care how hard parts are to get. Fix it. You're angry. You stop at the supermarket for a couple of items. You roll your cart up to the fast checkout line for those with less than 6 items, the sign says. You have only 3. You're proud. Your eyes begin to peruse the cart before you in line. 1, 2. She has 7. Count them, 7. She gets to the counter. The first item isn't marked. The clerk has to go find the price. The second item is mismarked. The customer questions the price. The third item is defective. It has to be replaced. 2 minutes and 18 seconds of your valuable time gone. You could have gone to the regular line, you fume. You glare at the woman. I thought this was the express line, you mutter beneath your breath. Just then she turns, and for the first time, you see her face, and she says, "Oh, I know you from church, don't I?" Suddenly your face gets red, you're embarrassed, you feel guilty, you were angry. Your child comes home with a bad grade. Your mind races back to your own failures as a student. You lose your temper, fly off the handle, make rash threats, say condemning things, critical things you later wish you hadn't said. The child rushes from the room in tears, rejected, crushed. You have to apologize, not for your disappointment in his grades, but for your anger. Anger, it is the emotion that unravels reason, distorts the truth, and releases, even in a normally gentle individual, a venom that falsely accuses, denies sensibility, and becomes on occasion vicious, vengeful, and vindictive. In 1 minute, it can destroy your testimony, wound the tender heart of one you love, bring into a peaceful situation doubts, accusations, and contention. And so grieve the Holy Spirit that you literally sense the power go out, the peace vanish, and the joy dissolve. Anger, out of control, it can wreck families, friendships, and fellowships. Is it any wonder that a life to be under God's control must have under control the enemy of anger? Is it any wonder that taming the temper is no option for the Spirit-filled life? Anger, it's a very real problem in a very real world. In yesterday's newspaper, there was a picture, a cartoon of a guy standing in front of a bunch of vending machines, and there was a soda pop machine, a candy machine, and next there was a machine that just said anger, and you could put in a quarter and then just beat on it. And we have a very real need when it comes to anger. So our lesson for today and next week as well is entitled Taming the Temper. There are 3 parts to it, this morning's lesson at least. The issue of anger, it's an overview. We'll look at some principles from Proverbs, and then some problem areas of why we can't get a handle on it. And then the anger of God, we'll look at his anger when it comes to judgment, to disobedience, how his anger differs from ours, and then we'll look at his anger and his love and how they fit together. And then lastly, we'll look at the anger of man and woman, I might add. This lesson is that one of those foundational lessons on the subject of anger. But unless you lay the foundation, the building won't stand, and a foundational study puts in place the principles which later are to be applied and usually involves a lot of facts. But the foundation must be laid, the foundation of understanding anger, if in effect we are to tame the temper. Proverbs is our base, the whole scripture our authority. Secondly, our objective is wisdom, the mind of Christ, and control of the Christian. Thirdly, the basic issue at hand now is self-control, the will under the control of the word over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. Last week, fourthly, and the week before, we addressed step one, learning to make decisions. This morning, we'll take a look at enemy number two, the enemy of anger. Now, in the past, we've always tackled these subjects by first looking at what Proverbs itself has to say. So this morning we will begin by looking at principles from Proverbs and let them form a backdrop for the rest of our study. Principles from Proverbs on anger. There are at least six of them, and they will give us a clear picture of why God wants the temper tamed. Principle number one, found in the book of Proverbs, is this: a short-tempered man is a fool. Proverbs 14:17 says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." Kenneth Taylor puts it more bluntly, a short-tempered man is a fool. The scriptures portray a fool, you remember, as someone who is unteachable and thus uncontrollable. And no matter how theologically knowledgeable you may be, no matter how religiously active you may be, no matter how spiritually mature you may appear to be, the scripture says if you can't control your temper, if your anger is anything other than a deliberate choice over the objection of your emotions, you're a fool. Your life isn't under control if your temper isn't under control. And you remember from last week's study, a man without self-control is like a city which is defenseless, whose walls are broken down. Principle number one, then, is if you can't control your temper, you're a fool, and your behavior will be foolish. Principle number two, under the influence of uncontrolled anger, you will be unproductive and make serious mistakes, wrong decisions. What it says is, when the blood is boiling, the head isn't clear. When the head isn't clear, the best you can hope to do is avoid trouble. The worst is disaster. Proverbs 14:29, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Another translator puts it, "He who is slow to be angry has good sense, but he whose spirit is overquick gives support to what is foolish." Ken Taylor says, "A wise man controls his temper. He knows anger causes mistakes." If only we could take back those words we uttered in a fit of rage. If only we could take back those decisions we made in a flurry of anger. Proverbs 22, verse 8, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. The staff of his anger shall be broken. The one who in anger sows seeds of iniquity will at best produce nothing." In short, an uncontrolled temper is the catalyst that releases an unproductive spirit and causes us to say and to do that which we later wish we had not said and had not done. Principle number three, the man of God then must control his temper. The woman of God must control her temper. It is a choice that he or she has to make. Berkeley says of Proverbs 19:11, "It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense." The Living Paraphrase says, "A wise man restrains his anger and overlooks insults. This is to his credit." Proverbs 29:11 in the Living Bible says, "A rebel shouts in anger. A wise man holds his temper in and cools it." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." What the scripture says is this: an angry man is a fool who makes mistakes, but it isn't because God made him angry. It isn't his temperament. It is obvious that anger is a more natural response for some than others, but the issue is restraint. The issue is control. Everyone has some area that's harder for them and easier for others to control. Gluttony may be tough for you, easy for someone else. Jealousy may be your besetting emotion. Lust may be someone else's. The issue is there's no excuse. Whatever area of your life is out of control, God wants to bring it under control. God wants to restrain and control that angry spirit. In other words, it is the will of God to tame the temper. Principle number four, anger destroys friendships. Anger destroys friendships, relationships, and produces strife. It separates friend from friend, parent from child, brother from brother. Proverbs 18:19 will give you an example. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. The Living Bible says it is harder to win back the friendship of an offended brother than to capture a fortified city. His anger shuts you out like bars. Proverbs 20, verse 33, rather, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Living Bible says, as the churning of cream yields butter, and a blow to the nose causes bleeding, so anger causes quarrels. In other words, it's a spiritual law. Anger causes fights and separates people. And once separated, winning them back is like winning a war. It's as much a spiritual law as it is a physical law that churning cream will produce butter, or punching someone in the nose will make it bleed. It's a fact of life. Anger separates people. Principle number five, so don't even choose angry men for friends, or you'll become just like them. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. You'll become just like him. You'll have boxing gloves on too, loose translation. The principle is, anger is such a crippling disease that the Bible gives it this label, caution. Constant exposure to angry people can be fatal to your spiritual well-being. And one last but interesting principle from Proverbs, it's kind of a special warning about unnecessarily angering those who are in authority over you. In many cases, the king is used in Scripture, particularly in Proverbs, to represent the realm of God-ordained authority. You remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he chooseth. Now listen to what the Scripture says about provoking their anger through rebellion. Proverbs 16:14, the anger of a king is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Proverbs 19:12, the king's anger is as dangerous as a lion's, but his approval is as refreshing as the dew on the grass. Proverbs 20, verse 2, the king's fury is like that of a roaring lion. To rouse his anger is to risk your life. Proverbs 14:35, a king rejoices in servants who know what they're doing. He's angry with those who cause trouble. And then it comes all the way home to the family. Proverbs 11:29, the fool who provokes his family to anger and resentment will finally have nothing worthwhile left. The King James says he shall inherit the wind. He shall be the servant of a wiser man. So the principle of being angry or provoking anger in others, particularly those who rule over you, is not a matter to take lightly. An uncontrolled temper, Scripture says, is the hallmark of a fool, whose life will be unproductive and marked by foolish mistakes he or she made when their life was out of control. It will so destroy friendships and lives, this angry spirit, that we are cautioned not even to make close friendships with men or women who cannot control their tempers. So anger, a temper out of control, must be brought under the control of the Spirit, or life as a Spirit-controlled Christian cannot be ours. But as we step back to look at the subject of anger, our vision somewhat blurs, and our minds are easily confused. And as I thought about it this week, I believe it's because of four problem areas that Satan uses to baffle us. Problem number one is that God gets angry. He really does. And that confuses some of us. Problem number two is that not only does God get angry, and not only does he occasionally condone anger in us, but sometimes he demands it of us. And that confuses us. Thirdly, in most cases, however, as we've read this morning, God condemns anger, and we are told to put it away out of our life once and for all. Ephesians chapter 4. And that confuses us. So problem number four is that many of us don't clearly understand what is and what isn't acceptable anger. And that's the goal of this study. So before we get personal and practical about taming the temper, which we may do next week, Lord willing, we must sort out what kind of anger is and what kind of anger isn't acceptable to God. Our first problem, you remember, has to do with God himself and the fact that God himself gets angry. And I'd like to present to you this morning the possibility that God gets angry basically in two areas. First of all, God is angry at unbelief. It is true that a God who is a God of love towards all who come to Him is also a God of wrath to all who reject salvation. And no matter what those who would water down the gospel in our generation say about the wrath of God, you cannot separate the wrath of God from the love of God. It cannot be done. They are two parts, two expressions of the same character. God has a predisposed position where sin is concerned. He hates it. It separates creature from creator for all eternity unless that man or woman visits the cross, accepts his gift, and is delivered from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And this is the foreordained, predetermined result of the wrath of God towards sin, eternal death. The man who goes to hell does so not because God, in a fit of anger, had all he could take and temper out of control sentenced him to death. The man or woman who spends eternity in hell does so because he chose to reject the gift of God's grace offered equally to all, choosing rather to endure the wrath of God, a constant state of his anger towards sin. Do you understand? God's eternal wrath is the natural state of mind of the mind of God with respect to sin. He hates it. It grieves his heart, thwarts his purposes, mocks his love, and so deliberately, by an act of his will, he has chosen to be angry over sin forever. And so should we. But God's wrath is not confined to his judgment of sin. He also gets angry when we disobey. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, God got angry when his servant was selfish with his message. He still does. In Psalm 78 and 2 Kings 21, we read that God got angry when his children chose idolatry and witchcraft over walking with him. He still does get angry. In Numbers 12, God got angry when his children rebelled against authority. He still does. In Matthew 18, God got angry over an unforgiving spirit. He still does. In Numbers 25, he got angry when his children compromised in their relationship with the world. He still does. In Joshua 7, he got angry at partial or incomplete obedience. He still does. In Numbers 32, he got angry when his own people would not trust his word. He still does. God gets angry. He has a predetermined, foreordained hatred of three things. God gets angry over Satan, sin, and what sin produces. And it's important to remember those three things. They all make him angry. And while it is true that the things that make God angry set a pattern for us, the kind of things we ought to get angry about, be careful not to use reverse theology and assume that we have a right to be angry over whatever God gets angry over. Reason, we're not God. So when you justify your anger based on God's, remember these simple truths. Fact number one, God is perfectly holy. Therefore, all sin justifiably offends his nature. He's never sinned. Therefore, God has the right to judge. You didn't have the right to get angry over the man that cut in front of you on the freeway. You've done the same thing or worse. We're not perfect. Therefore, our anger over things that simply challenge our rights or our reputation are unacceptable. Fact number two, God is omniscient. He has all the facts. He even sees the heart. That guy on the freeway may have been a doctor rushing to the hospital to save a life. You don't know. But God does. So leave it to him. Your wife may have been detained by an emergency or a car failure or someone who needed help desperately. In the moment of your anger, you didn't have all the facts. But God did. Give it to him. You may have left that fountain pen home and just thought it was stolen. In the moment of your anger, you didn't have all the facts. You're not omniscient, but God is. Lead your fountain pen to God. Fact number three, God owns you, and thus he is responsible. He's the giver of all things. Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. As owner, he has rights you don't have. If you want to scold your children, that's okay. But let somebody else come along and scold them for the same thing, and you don't like it. Why? Because that child is yours. That's why. He's your responsibility. You have a right to be angry. If one of God's children says something or does something you don't like, tell their father, their heavenly father. Whether or not he gets angry is up to him. But you have no license. They don't belong to you. So don't mimic God's anger. God is perfect holiness. You aren't. God is omniscient. You aren't. God has ownership, therefore responsibility. We don't. As we'll see later, there is a pattern of how to be angry that we can discover by watching God. But be careful. We cannot superimpose his anger over ours because he's God. We're not God. We want to remember that God's anger is an anger that is totally dominated by and determined by the quality of love. His anger is directed at Satan, at sin, and what sin produces, because Satan's sin and what sin produces have made a shambles of the lives of those he loves. Those he created in his image, those he designed for his likeness. It's an anger based on love. And that's why these four things are true, and they ought to help us too as parents when we consider disciplining in love. Number one, his anger is slow in coming. Is ours. Nehemiah 9:17, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. Oh, you are slow to get angry and of great kindness. Psalm 103 verse 9 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Point number two, he doesn't want to be angry any longer than he has to. Micah 7 verse 18, who is a God like to thee? You pardon iniquity, pass by transgressions. You restrain not your anger forever because you delight in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. Point number three, he both forgives and forgets when it's over. Do we? Micah chapter 7 again, verse 20, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And then fourthly, he longs to comfort us when it's over. Do we? Isaiah 12:1, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and now thou comfortest me. Psalm 30 verse 5, his anger endures for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Because God hates sin, he gets angry. But it's an anger motivated by and controlled by a spirit of love, and so must ours be. So the anger of God gives us a pattern, but not a license to anger. Well, the last question is then, what is righteous and what is unrighteous anger? As we close this morning, let's just move into the New Testament, where the expressive Greek vocabulary is used by God both to condemn and to condone certain kinds of anger. There maybe we'll get a picture painted in the indelible ink of Scripture that should once and for all help to remove the doubt from the definitions. Kenneth Wiest says this, there are three kinds of anger mentioned in the Greek New Testament. There is the turbulent, boiling agitation of the feelings which boils up and soon subsides. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, we are told that this kind of anger must be put away once and for all. Stop it. It's the loss of control based on emotional response. It was the anger you felt on the freeway and in the grocery line. Not a deliberate choice, but an emotional response. It almost always leads to regrets. The second kind of anger in the New Testament is the slow-acting, long-boiling kind that festers with a bitter spirit. It takes a long time to blow up. But still, it's an emotional response to frustration, exaggeration, or embitterment. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we are told not to nurse that kind of anger even past sundown. The third kind of anger is an abiding, settled habit of mind that's aroused when the right conditions are met, the kind of anger God has. It's the result of a deliberate choice, a choice to be angry. And if, and only if, it meets the other scriptural criteria for anger, it can become righteous indignation, the godly response of man to Satan, to sin, and to suffering. We ought to choose to get angry at pornography. We ought to choose to get angry at the drug traffic. Christians ought to choose to get angry at the rise of witchcraft. We ought to be angry at corruption in high places, at the persecution of missionaries around the world, at the lies Satan has sold our generation. We ought to be angry. We ought to have a settled frame of mind where sin is concerned. It ought to make us angry, and a settled response, a deliberate, predetermined choice to get angry. So let's define anger now. In closing, God's anger and man's anger, both that which is acceptable and that which isn't. God's anger. There's two parts to it. First of all, the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, defined the settled mind of God where sin is concerned. Sin, remember, is unacceptable to God. So a price had to be paid. Jesus paid the price, so those who come to God, God's way, through Christ, need never fear the wrath of God again. For the grace of God is freedom from the wrath of God forever. But those who refuse to come to God that way through Jesus Christ must face the wrath of God. Not might, must. Not because God wants it. He doesn't. He died to prevent it. But because you choose it. Were he to make one exception, his word would be void. He would cease to be God. And Jesus would have died in vain. So the eternal wrath of God is the settled mind of God where sin is concerned. And the choice is totally ours whether or not we will suffer the wrath of God or live the life of God because of the grace of God for all eternity. Definition number two, the anger of God toward disobedience. God's anger, God's settled frame of mind, and chosen course of action where rebellion is concerned. He is patient, therefore he's slow to anger. He's mercy, therefore he forgives and forgets. He is grace, therefore his anger never violates his mercy. He is righteous, therefore his anger is always just, never partial. He is love. He longs to comfort. He longs to restore. But God has a settled mind towards rebellion and disobedience. And at some point, his anger will result in discipline if it is not abated by repentance. Definition number three, man's anger. First of all, righteous anger. A settled mind, a predetermined decision, a choice to respond with grief and, when appropriate, with discipline when Satan's sin or the results of sin dishonor the reputation or character of God. Now, I know that's too long to write down, but you get the picture. It is a settled course of action that involves grief as you respond to it, discipline if you're in a position to do so, but it is a settled course of mind and a deliberate decision. It is not the temper out of control. It is the temper under the control of the Holy Spirit. If your child does something immoral or illegal, you have a right to be angry. You have a responsibility to be angry. Angry at Satan for what he's done. Angry at the sin for its effect on their lives. And angry at your child for choosing to trample underfoot the character of God. That's righteous anger. But it must be accompanied by right motives and a right response. Definition number four, unrighteous anger. This is what God does not tolerate. And there are three parts to it. Part number one, the temper out of control, the absence of a controlled temper, a response of the will to the emotions of the moment. It's foolish, results in mistakes, profits nothing, and destroys people and relationships. It's an improper reaction even when anger itself is justified. Example, you told Johnny to stay out of the mud on his way home from school. He arrives at the front door looking like a candidate for the before part of a soap commercial. You have a right to be angry. God placed him under your authority, and his rebellion to you is rebellion to God. You have a responsibility to demonstrate grief, to demonstrate discipline. Perhaps a rather heated encounter between the north side of your hand and the south side of his body will do it. Followed by a clear discussion, then a demonstration of affection and acceptance upon repentance, and a clear warning for the future. That's anger properly expressed. But a screaming fit of rage that replaces reason with reaction, controlled discipline with hysteria, is not anger. It's the temper out of control. It damages your testimony. It confuses the child about God's anger and replaces logical cause and effect with rejection and bitterness. You lose, he loses, and God is the ultimate loser. For neither child or the world has witnessed godly anger. Definition number four, part two. The second form of ungodly anger, as we heard a while ago, is that slow, boiling resentment fueled by bitterness that eventually unleashes itself in an angry response. It isn't a response, quick response of the moment or the circumstances. It's that steady boiling of resentment. Someone offended you maybe in the past and you've never forgotten it. Inside you boil when their name is mentioned. You pretend to have forgiven, but you hold a grudge. At the slightest provocation, you assault their character, reject their love, or judge their actions. Your standards for their behavior are not based on logic, but resentment. You call it anger. God calls it sin. If Jesus had held that kind of grudge, we'd all be lost. Instead, he prayed for those who harmed him most, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It was the Father's job to deal with them. It was Jesus' job to pray for them and to die for them. Definition four, the last part. The third form of ungodly anger is the right kind of response to the wrong situation. Those are situations where your rights or your reputation have been violated rather than God's. And even if you assume a settled course of getting even or demanding your way, your anger, though it may be under control, isn't righteous anger, because you're assuming rights you do not have. Now listen, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now those rights are God's. The car on the freeway that violated your right to access or even your right to safety is not yours to deal with. So you had no right to get angry. He isn't under your authority. You're not omniscient. You don't have the facts. You're not holy. You've done things just as bad. If he's in violation of the law, it's the police's responsibility. If he's acting irresponsibly, tell the Father it's his responsibility. But if he's violating your rights, three things you're supposed to do. Pray for him, bless him, and do good to him. Wave to him. Pray for him. Smile at him. He's your enemy. And God has a plan for enemies. Besides, there's a good chance God put him there to test your response. And that clenched fist and those grinding teeth rates about a D+. The lady in the checkout line was not your concern either. You're not perfect. You've slowed others down yourself. You're not omniscient. You don't know her heart. She may have thought she only had 6 packages. Besides, it's the grocery store's realm of authority, not yours. God was just testing your patience. D-. And isn't it strange how different our responses are when we think the other person knows how spiritual we're supposed to be? That's why you were embarrassed when she recognized you, not because your attitude was wrong, but because your reputation was threatened. The lost pen, the late supper, the stereo repairman are all the same. Anger based on the violation of rights we gave up at Calvary. If those rights are not ours, then what right do we have to get angry? Those occasions are not occasions to anger. They are tests of our testimony, that others may see Jesus alive, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Herein is our example, that we should follow his steps. Anger. It's a complicated issue. It's complicated because God gets angry. It's complicated because on occasions we're to get angry. And that settled, predetermined response to Satan, sin, and suffering that yields grief and, when appropriate, discipline, is of God and glorifies God. But the turbulent emotional loss of control that destroys our testimony, that's not God. And the slow boiling, finally erupting kind of anger that's built on and fed by a bitter spirit, that's not of God either. And even the deliberate, abiding, settled mind that responds to in anger when our rights or our reputations is threatened, that's not of God either. So the truth is, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it is a controlled, deliberate response to Satan, sin, and suffering. It is nothing more than the life of a holy God in control of a holy life. But let's face it, most of our anger is not that. Most of our anger is the mind responding to the emotions with no regard for the truth of the word. It is usually the temper gone out of control. God says to yield to that kind of anger makes us fools, destined for grief, hurting others as we go. Our goal is simple: to tame the temper, that we might have the mind of Christ. Oh, to tame the temper! What glory that would be! A godly, gentle, planned response that all the world could see. Not a reign of terror or a deadly fit of rage that makes our neighbors wonder if we don't need a cage. Not a pouting vengeance that boils and explodes because we've nourished bitterness for long past episodes. Not a predetermined course to choose to treat as bad violations of our rights, rights we never had. No, to tame the temper, that's God's perfect goal. To even have our anger under his control. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace in the days to come to recognize unrighteous anger as it is present in our lives. Wrong responses, rights we do not have. Insensitivity in the way we respond. Responding to our emotions with no regard for the truth of the word. You've bought us with a precious price. May we just trust ourselves in the hands of a sovereign God. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.